In our first session, we were examining some of the issues that relate to the divine institution of marriage, and those issues centering around the disorientation of husband to wife and wife to husband. And the last one we noted before breaking for tea and crumpets is that the insinuation that because a man brings home the bacon, he is entitled to sex on demand is an insult to the woman and is detrimental to her ability to respond. There's no question that the primary responsibility for sustenance in the household is placed on the husband. Many wives work. This is not a treatise in opposition to that. People must do what they think they have to do. My teachings to you simply expresses the ideal situation. And what is ideal is for the mother to be at home with the children while the husband works. That is the system that has been set up by God. And deviations from that often are dictated by circumstances. Nevertheless, I seek to teach the ideal. Now, continuing, point 11. The man would be rendered certifiably mad if he had the day-by-day responsibility of dealing with children and maintaining the home. I speak from personal experience on days when I was left in charge. And I can tell you that I was not cut out for that duty. I'm sure I could have been trained. Maybe over a long training period I could have picked all that up. But I was I don't consider myself to have been very good at that. And therefore, I deferred to the authority duly appointed. Point 12. The real marriage is built on real love, the kind that is demonstrated by the love Christ has for His church and that the church has reciprocally for Christ. And so there's a give and take here. The illustration is brought out in Song of Solomon. It is taught in Scripture that this esprit de corps love that is shared by a man and a woman is going to reflect, if it's done properly, the relationship between Christ and the church. And when you understand what that relationship is supposed to be, see, that's what spiritual growth is for. Once you have reciprocity for Christ, once you're occupied with Him, once you understand the plan of God, then you're able to fully understand how you're to love your wife, and the wife fully understands how and why she is to show deference to the husband. We show deference to Christ. We allegedly come into Bible classes to learn what His thoughts are, what His mandates are, what His illustrations are in certain circumstances. We learn from Him how to behave, how to make decisions, what the right things to do are. We submit to Him as our shepherd in chief. And therefore, the wife learns that if she's willing to submit to Christ, then at the same time, she should be willing to submit to the one who illustrates Christ, who is her right man. Now this, I don't know why this is, but this is a very touchy subject today. But my contention is this. If you have a right man, and you do, and he is on the same page with you spiritually, you will never have any problem submitting to his leadership spiritually and temporally. It will be a wonderful relationship because his entire reason for living is to make sure that you're cared for, provided for, etc. That's why he wanted to marry you. That's why he said, "Will you marry me?" And at least on some occasions, he took the time to go to the father and say, "Will you allow your daughter's hand to me in marriage?" Why did he do that? Allegedly because he loved you, wanted to have you as his own, recognized you as someone that he wanted to love, hold, and care for the rest of his life. That's the idea. And certainly it should be in the Christian environment. Therefore, true love is a mental attitude. A part of that mental attitude is to respect the free will of the other. The best stimulant the husband can offer his wife is to love her unconditionally and to demonstrate that affection at all times. There's going to come a time in a marriage where the wife goes through a period that involves whacked out hormones. And you can just count on that. There are no exceptions. Some are more intense than others, I've heard, but nevertheless, that happens. And because of whacked out hormones, there are occasions where the wife seems to become upset over things that are absolutely trivial. On other occasions that are not even happening. On other occasions that are imagined. On other occasions that really are serious, but then are good to go with something that's absolutely a catastrophe. And it makes no sense to the guy who's not prepared for this. This is a real test for unconditional love. You don't rail on a woman whose hormones are not functioning properly or not even there. You don't rail at them. You have to understand that this is something that goes on, and the best thing you can do is to be helpful, considerate, kind, and understanding. You won't get a payoff for that. But that's your job. And see, that's where unconditional love comes in. And if you have esprit de corps, you understand that this will pass just as soon as the prescriptions are balanced. The best stimulant the husband can offer his wife is to love her unconditionally and demonstrate that affection at all times. 14. By the same token, the woman must be responsive to the husband who devotes himself to her. It is frustrating to the man if his expressions of love and affection are constantly met by complaints, jealousy, bitterness, and the pitching of wall-eyed fits. Now he's doing his duty, but it's disconcerting to him when he is assaulted in such ways. So there's patience on the part of the wife toward the husband as well. Now, I grew up in the 50s, and that was the halcyon period of American history, in my opinion, the Eisenhower administration. And I know that today, when people look at certain sitcoms on reruns like Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver, and there were others of that ilk, they say, well, that was just a complete fantasy. Nothing like that ever occurred. Well, my dad was Ward Cleaver, and my mother was whatever that Ms. Cleaver's name was. Maureen, I guess. And what was her name? June. Yes, June. Those were my parents to a certain degree. I mean, my mother didn't leave the house unless she was dressed to the nines. You know, June went around the house dressed to the nines. You know, my dad came in. The whole deal. That was life. And therefore, as I go through these points here, I get in my mind that some of you think this is so unrealistic. Well, it is. It is unrealistic today. And that's the problem. And therefore, we have problems in the society. Now, I know as I go through these that some of you are thinking, look, this is nirvana. You are imagining things. I am not imagining things. 15. And worst of all is the domineering woman who fulfills the Lord's prophecy in Genesis 3:16, which we've noted. And this is the Lord speaking to her, Isha. You will lust to usurp power from your husband. You have a built-in lust pattern to do that, so the guys need to know it going in. There is a fifth column in the home. And you have to know that, and you have to be willing to deal with it. Now, why is the man put in authority? God's decision. Don't ask me why. We're not as pretty. We're not as smart, usually. Yet, look here, which I think maybe contribute to the reason why women have to have a humility check. That'd be a good humility check, wouldn't it? Yet the guy's put in charge. And why is that? Because the woman is potentially a tyrant. You will lust to usurp power from your husband. How does that happen? Because it's a lust pattern, power lust. And if any of you have ever known a woman unleashed in power lust modus operandi, you know what I'm talking about. They're out there, and they are dangerous, especially if they should become president. 16. The ability of a man to elicit responsiveness from this type of woman is seriously damaged, and any physical relationship they have is far below the quality designed by God for a corporate marriage between believers. Corporate marriage between believers is to be a testimony to the world of the relationship between Christ and His church. And therefore, it is not imagining nirvana to enucleate how this would come about. The reason you don't see it is nobody knows the Word of God or cares. Nobody's willing to submit to the system. Nobody's got soul esprit de corps. It's all about material things and sex. I was told at halftime that there is a food that causes women to simply lose interest in sex. I was told this. I asked what it was. And he said, wedding cake. I don't know if that's true, but that's what I was told. Hurrying along now, point six. Therefore, it is imperative that both men and the woman, the man and the woman, understand the importance of each other's free will. That they understand each other's free will. 7, the man who intimidates his wife for sex may well get his wish, but sex with a body minus soul rapport is just raw emotion for him and a household chore for her. That's not a good relationship. 8, the marital relationship cannot function properly unless the man respects his wife's volition, and the wife must understand that her husband's volition carries with it both responsibility and accountability before the Lord. See, that becomes the issue that mandates that the wife respect the husband. She can make the decisions. She can call the shots. But if it goes wrong, who's accountable before the Lord? Where does the hammer fall? It falls on the man who's been delegated the responsibility and therefore is accountable. And he can therefore delegate the authority down to his wife and allow her to make the decisions that result in problems of varied descriptions, yet he is accountable. And when the wife understands that, she is going to be protected and free by, first of all, honoring the husband's position. And if he makes the mistake, he gets the hammer. And that's why he's got to be able to stand there and take it. And enough hammers drop, you start making better decisions. 9, the importance of sex as a unique act designed only for marriage is emphasized by the Shulamite's advice to the virgins. Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Shulamite's ready for marriage, but she is in a period of restraint because they're not married. She's ready, but it's not possible to go forward with a full relationship. And therefore, passions and desires must be restrained. And these women back over there, the duwas, are trying to propagandize her in this opera. And it is for favors directed toward Solomon. Young women today are going to have Solomonic individuals. Come to them with pre-prepared pickup lines. And if you don't have doctrine to discern them, you will be lured into the lair of this Solomonic imposter. The Shulamite has no desire to be aroused by Solomon. Her passion and desire is directed toward her shepherd. She manages her sexual desires through imagination, and this enables her to restrain her sexual energy until they are married. I think it is denying reality to assume that young people have no passions and desires toward the opposite sex. That would be a big mistake to assume that. The thing that you need to come to grips with is that that is the case, and to help your sons and daughters manage that through spiritual growth. The Shulamite is the illustration. And she uses her imagination on occasion, and it comes out in the book, to manage her passions and desires, but without submitting to someone like Solomon. She has every opportunity. There's nothing that's keeping her from walking into the palace as the 1001st Mrs. Solomon. Nothing but her free will and her occupation with a shepherd. Nevertheless, although her response is to the shepherd, she, like the female gazelle, does not actively respond to his aggressiveness as a male until her love pleases. And it doesn't please right now because it would violate divine mandates. And she is an honorable person, as is he. They're the ones who show integrity in this story. Solomon does not. Yet that stack of books I ordered, every last one of them have Solomon as the hero. A man with a 1,000-woman harem is supposed to represent Christ. Do you get that? I don't. In other words, 12. Imagination is sufficient for the moment, and once the time is right, she can then give herself completely and totally to the shepherd. That's what marriage, one of the things that it's for, is for the release of passions and desires in a legitimate way with an eye toward the next generation. Shepherd and Shulamite are going to die. And they are in the process of dying as we find them in this book. The day you're born is the day you start to die. There's never been anybody that was born that didn't die up to this point. Unless the rapture hits, that's going to hold up. They're going to die. What will be left for the next generation? We don't know for them. Did they spawn? Don't know. Quite possibly. The issue is, can the Word of God be prolonged generation to generation? It's all right not to have children. That's a decision that needs to be made between a man and a woman. There are very good reasons for not doing it, I can assume. But nevertheless, it's their choice. But that is the same. That would have the same impact on future history as does homosexuality. Eventually, the human race dies out. And there's no one to take the colors and take them into the next generation. So it is important that procreation go on. It's the plan of God. That's how the next generation shows up, and that's how parents, therefore, are necessary to communicate to them the principles, ideals, doctrines, and so on that they will need to carry the civilization into the next generation that is undergirded by Christian viewpoint. Homosexuals can't do that. And therefore, the very idea that this is a legitimate lifestyle, the very idea that the people who are involved in that can do so filled with the Holy Spirit, and that the things that they do to each other are biblically and divinely approved, is an absolute insult to logic. Nevertheless, the Shulamite and the shepherd are about to be married. One of these days, that day we don't know, but whenever we get to chapter 8, they will be married. And they will be challenged to tell their children what they know. And they have demonstrated and illustrated a relationship between Christ and the church, and their children will see this. I saw it in my parents. My dad was in the cradle role of the first church, as was his grandfather, as was I, as were two of our children. So they grew up in the first church. And they got the doctrine somehow, some way, somewhere. They got the doctrine. And they were an illustration to me. I never heard my dad raise his voice to my mother. Ever. I've never heard curse words leave my dad's lips. My mother was absolutely giddy. Any of you who know her, and some of you have met her in times past, she was a giddy person. Everything was fine with her. Everything was funny. Everything was great. That's the way life's supposed to be, guys. My view. I enjoyed it. And I benefited greatly from it. And as I look back on it now with doctrine, I can see that my parents fulfilled the obligation of representing Jesus Christ and His church through their marriage. That's what I'm trying to teach here. I know it works. I saw it work for them. I've tried my best to live up to my dad's example with Johanna. So, imagination, going back to that subject, is sufficient for the moment, and once the time is right, this Shulamite can give herself completely and totally to the shepherd. Now, this kind of rapport begins in the soul and is expressed in physical sex in marriage. The soul relationship must be developed first, and this is accomplished before marriage. Don't get married in the attraction stage. You can be attracted to a lot of people. Guys stand around in varied public places and watch the girls go by. And there's certainly nothing. See, they go to a great deal of trouble to put the chemicals on. Hair's done. Done perfectly, and they got the clothes. And they do not leave the house unless they're satisfied, they're looking good. So they fully expect to be observed. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that, because they're indeed beautiful things in every possible way. When the lady fixes herself up, they're looking good. And so what's wrong with admiring that? There's no lust involved. It's only appreciation of something that is a well-coiffured, soterially splendorous. Is that a word? So they are beautiful, and we observe that. And soul relationship is a very important concept, because you can look at a woman who is presents herself very nicely, but once you strike up a conversation with her, then that is an entirely new ballgame. How she thinks becomes very repulsive. And so it's very important that she not even open her mouth. She just walks around. People observe and say, how nice. But don't talk to her. Fourteen. Since sex has such volatile potential in young people, then it is imperative that they have information on how to identify their right person and how to build the strength of character to remain patient until this discovery is recognized. It's volatile. And in high schools today, without any restraint on passions and desires, which are legitimate things, without any restraint on them, without any mores, any morals, any standards that prevent this from going forward to its obvious conclusion, then what you have is high schools are nothing more than state-run brothels. There has to be some way to restrain that, and doctrine's the way to do it. Now, there's establishment viewpoint, and people can be very moral under establishment principles. That happens, of course. But today, because the standards that would obviously be looked on as establishment standards today have been so victimized by labification that the standards you normally see in the society are not there. There's no restraint from the society anymore. Where used to there were legitimate laws of divine establishment that restrained and people could subscribe to, those things are not there anymore. And so doctrine becomes the issue. Doctrine becomes the way by which a person can maintain his integrity. Boys and young men, with or without doctrine, are sexually aggressive. Write that down. Boys and young men, with or without doctrine, are sexually aggressive. They are designed that way. They are mentally weak in their ability to restrain their passions and desires. Write that down. And as a result, they have the tendency to reject biblical principles that would enable them to consistently do so. I want my children, parents will say, to go to a church where they can associate with other Christian young people. Point 15. Boys and young men with or without doctrine are sexually active. Whether they're among a group of Christian young people or not. They are mentally weak in their ability to restrain their passions and desires, whether they're with Christian young people or not. And as a result, have the tendency to reject biblical principles that would enable them to consistently do so, whether they're with Christian young people or not. And you need to know that. Consequently, 16. Nice young Christian boys are in essence predators of nice young Christian girls who are themselves more than ready to respond to their pickup lines. I've been to Blue Lake. 17. Thus, their future compatibility with their right persons is damaged by the faulty experience that is gained behind the gym, in the back seat of a car, or in a sleazy room at the airport inn. That's not the kind of experience you need. These experiences are flawed, for they contribute nothing and subtract much from the future of those involved. The ecstasy of the moment is quickly replaced either by guilt or an insatiable lust for more. Both contribute to the fulfillment of the warnings found first of all in Proverbs 6:32. A man who commits adultery with a woman lacks wisdom. Whoever does it destroys his own life. The word life is nephesh, the word for the soul. So, extramarital sex destroys the soul. How does that occur? We'll note it in a moment, but it starts out with mental attitude problems, such as guilt and then ultimately a guilt complex. So you do have a conscience. And those who have no conscience is so deep in unbeliever reversionism that they embarrass Paul's commentary in Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. I think the thundering of the King James says, flee fornication. Every sin a person commits outside of the body, every sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Now let's note some things with regard to these two observations. 19, the conscience will convict the wrongdoing. And without confidence in the forgiveness found by means of the cross and the grace of God, the people involved can easily move into guilt, and if left unresolved, it devolves into guilt complex. And therefore, psychiatrists make a good living off such things. Conscience is going to get you in the end. See, the ecstasy of the moment lasts minutes. Aftermath, guilt complex goes for years and years and years. There's a way to deal with that, of course. We'll get to that. 20. The physical ramifications, that's 1 Corinthians 6:18, are found in either psychosomatic problems in the body or infection by sexually transmitted diseases. And there are many of those prevalent today. Many of the dread diseases we have today are the result of extramarital sex. AIDS, and what is that thing that leads up to it? HISD or something. the HISD and AIDS. Those are the things that are caused simply by erroneous methods of sexual behavior. Homosexuality is the cause for both of those. HIV, that's it. All starts with homosexuality and it gets in the blood system and it then is spread around through the rest of the community. Don't anybody convince you, don't let them convince you that it's a heterosexual disease as well. It is heterosexual because it is something that is passed through the blood system of the country. It all started with homosexual behavior. God don't like that. He has a system. It is amazing how when God's system that seems negative to everybody is frowned upon. If you point out something in Scripture like Romans chapter 1 that says, well, now, we don't do this, and then when you get down to the end of the passage, it says that when you do it, you're going to produce the action that causes the punishment to come back upon yourself. And you know, the warning is out there, don't do this. If you do it, you will be the person that commits the act that causes the problem to come back upon you. And then you make the statement, those who are involved in such behavior are guilty of causing the problem. Oh, you can't say that. Well, I just did. Sexually transmitted diseases. Cervical cancer is a sexually transmitted disease. Syphilis, gonorrhea, all of these things, sexually transmitted. So 21. The error of premarital sex, and there are several categories. And it's important we cover this before we get through. The error of premarital sex can be overcome, but only by going through a process. It's a process, and it's not an overnight deal. It's not like an overnight pill, or whatever they call it. That does not solve the psychosomatic problems, the overnight pill. Here's the process, number one. Admitting to yourself that you violated a divine standard. Metanoeo. So you got to come to grips with yourself that you're in wrongdoing. I mean, we have to do that every day. You're not going to confess something you don't believe is a sin, are you? I don't think that's a sin. I don't need to confess that. That's not a sin. See, if that's your attitude, you're not going to confess it, whatever it happens to be. So metanoeo has to come first. You have to realize that you're involved in wrongdoing, and therefore there has to be some next step. So point two in the process is utilization of the basic problem-solving device of rebound, which is confession alone to God alone. There are some people who recognize they've done wrong, whatever the wrongdoing is, and then when it comes to what am I going to do about it, they never get close to the right answer. Step two is rebound, not paying penance, giving money to the church, whining a lot, going to the phone booth. None of those things are the solutions. Third step in the process, isolation of that sin by believing that God has forgiven it and that God has forgotten it. And you are to forgive yourself and forget it as well. Can you do it? See, that's a big order. God can do it. Can you do it? And four, and the most important of all, and it's important in the sense, you see, you have to have the first three increments of the process. But if you stop after number three, you're going to have to consistently repeat 1 through 3. The way to make 1 through 3 hold up is to continue on in the process to 4. Get into a serious Bible study of the Word of God so that the residual scar tissue on the soul can be removed through spiritual growth. Now, that's a 4-step process and it could take years, but ultimately we'll be successful. 22. Failures in the area... In this whole area we've discussed here, are often called youthful indiscretions. Who has not had a youthful indiscretion of some description or the other? There are many youthful indiscretions. This means that the people involved in the act did so because they were ignorant and callow. The youthful indiscretion here is sexual. I would say, instead of youthful indiscretion, that it was a natural act. It's to be expected. It's what people do, okay? It's natural. It is a natural act consummated under the influence of sexual lust, which is to be expected, is it not? Consummated under the influence of sexual lust minus any reference to biblical standards that implore restraint. There's your formula. A natural act under the influence of sexual lust minus any reference to biblical standards that implore restraint, in which one of two things occurred. One, the boy or young man sought to fulfill a biological urge and took advantage of a girl or young woman's natural tendency to respond to male aggression. Or two, the girl or young woman offered herself to a boy or young man who, as an aggressor, took advantage of the invitation. Those are called youthful indiscretions. When you analyze it, what do you find? You find a natural act. There's nothing unnatural about what they've done. But it's consummated under the influence of sexual lust. That is wrong motivation. Minus any restraint from biblical guidance or from culture or from establishment. And therefore, one of two things occur. The boy or young man sought to fulfill a biological urge. That's normal. And took advantage of a girl or young woman's natural tendency to respond. That's normal. And therefore, you've got the problem. I'm telling you, there's nothing abnormal about heterosexual sex. Are we good to go with that? And nothing abnormal about that. What is wrong with it is when it's outside the designated environment, which is marriage. And therefore, when youthful indiscretions occur, how do these things take place? Well, you've just heard one example. And it boils down to no restraint. And then secondly, the young girl or young woman offered herself to a boy, a young man, offered herself. They're good at that. I mean, you can go to Busch Stadium and it dang near ain't got any clothes on. I sat behind one day. I hadn't gotten over that. I'm scarred. Offered herself to a young man who, as an aggressor, took advantage of the invitation. You present yourself in a certain way, and guys naturally are aggressive with no restraint. What do you expect to happen? 25, or 4, I believe it is. I would also suggest that the labefaction of moral standards plus absence of parental supervision plus ignorance of biblical guidance and restraint plus ubiquitous sex education in the public schools equals a libertine generation that puts no restraint on its decisions and takes no responsibility for its actions. You got a couple of formulas there, 23 and 24. That's where we are in our society. And how can you avoid this? How can you become immune to these things? You got to have esprit de corps over the Word of God. Trust Him. Fix it in your mind that He knows what He's doing. Have patience to wait on Him while you, in the meantime, become a right person by developing esprit de corps with God through esprit de corps with His Word. Now, this series is designed to remove all the excuses and replace ignorance with wisdom using the resource of the Song of Solomon. And we'll continue in that research on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here to study these things that emerge from the book Song of Solomon. It is our prayer that they would serve to be both a motivation and an encouragement, as well as a challenge, especially to those who are not yet married. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Shepherd and Chief, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.